te eu deu. Take away my sadness, show my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 18:28. I forgot to update the scripture. John 18:28. We'll take a moment of prayer as we normally do and give us each the opportunity to hand over to God any problems or difficulties that may cause us to be distracted during this hour. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn away from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you. We thank you for another week of your word. We thank you that you faithfully continue to teach us by means of God the Holy Spirit the things that we need to know for our lives to execute the plan that you have so graciously given us and to pick up our crosses and follow your Son who carried his own and showed us the way. Though we don't face the trials to the magnitude that he did, we do face things that are minuter but similar. And we thank you, Father, for his example, for relating to us these things and giving us the power as the assets you had given him so that we can face your opposition in time and bring tremendous glory to you as well as receive his joy in full. We thank you, Father, for these things and ask that your Spirit guide and enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. So we've last night completed the second trial, if it is a trial. We had the interview with Annas first, and then the trial before a partial Sanhedrin that was rigged. It was presented in a way that really wasn't an official trial for many reasons that we noted. And after that was over, the Lord witnessed Peter's third denial. Peter recognizing, whether he recognized the Lord or not, the crowing of the cock actually revealed to him, brought to his remembrance all that the Lord had promised he would do, and he did. And so Peter fled into the night, weeping bitterly, as all the Gospels say. And so after a brief intermission, there's another gathering. And believe me, Christ is not here at all, you know, allowed to take a nap or anything like that. He is up. Has no sleep, but this is the strongest man who's ever lived. For him to go through what he went through physically without any sleep for well over 24 hours and still be able to carry that Roman cross, I mean, some believe it's hard to determine whether it was just the cross beam or the cross in full, but definitely in well over, well, almost about 200 pounds of weight, definitely over 150 pounds, that he would carry all the way to Golgotha. Of course, with some help by Simon of Cyrene. So it's very early morning, and now that they have what they wanted to hear from him, they can convict him before the whole Sanhedrin. What Caiaphas wanted was something that he could bring to Pilate, which was the seditious witnesses of that he would destroy the temple, that could maybe prove sedition to Pilate. And he also needed something for the Sanhedrin to go along with him in condemning him worthy of death. And that is his claim to be the Christ. And if you remember, their idea of what the Messiah is not the right idea. What idea they had of the Messiah was someone who was going to conquer all Israel's enemies on the earth and establish Israel as a sovereign nation again, in which all her enemies would bow down before her. It was an earthly kingdom, and he was to be like a great rabbi or a great teacher, but certainly not God in the flesh. And because of their superior legalism that had developed over the last couple hundred years up to this point, they had lost all semblance of what the Messiah really was supposed to be. Remember, they took their oral law that they claimed came from Moses as being weightier or more important than the written law. And in that oral law, which is now contained in something called the Mishnah and the Talmud, which the Talmud includes the Mishnah, that's all recorded now. And it's all outward rules and regulations. It's all outward ceremony and commentaries by various rabbis. And it was actually thought that some rabbis had gotten so wise with this oral law that they were summoned to heaven to teach up there to get them right up in heaven. And that kind of arrogance was within these people. And they certainly didn't see Christ for who he was, obviously. So their decision is already made, and now they would present their findings to almost the whole assembly. Now they're just, what they're going to do here in the morning is have another trial, but they're going to make sure that more of the assembly, more of the Sanhedrin is there, which there are 71 members. It's really not another trial, because none of these are actually official trials, but it's a matter of resolution, an official resolution to the Sanhedrin. What are we going to do with Jesus of Nazareth? Now, this has already been determined, but they want to make it in the morning, official, on the books, take them to Pilate. They want to take them to Pilate. And Pilate knows all about this. They would never have gotten the permission to use the Roman soldiers to go arrest Jesus if Pilate didn't know. He's the one who has to write off on you can use the soldiers. He's the commander. And so he knows what's going on, and he knows that they're going to bring to him this charge of murder. They want a capital punishment, and he knows that. But at least Pilate sticks to the law, and he doesn't bend to the whim of the Sanhedrin at the beginning. Later on, he does, which shows his weakness. So the third trial is a gathering of the Sanhedrin in the morning in order to officially resolve to bring him to Pilate in the hope of achieving the death penalty. Again, official is the key here. They already know what they want to do. They're just pulling everybody together to say, all right, what say ye? What should we do with him? And all will say he's worthy of death. And actually, not all. We have Nicodemus is probably a part of, maybe not, but we know Joseph of Arimathea is, and he votes no on worthy of death. So this actual third trial is not recorded in John, but we can say at least it was in the morning, and that part, therefore, is not violated. That's legal. But does Christ have representation? Are the false witnesses cross-examined? Are the two witnesses that agreed, are they cross-examined? All of that, none of that is done. I mean, none of that is done here. So this is not an official trial. It's just a means of getting the hand down, the what are we going to do with him? We're going to send him to Pilate. So in Matthew 27, we'll just look at the synoptics that record this, because we're not really told what is officially said here. Matthew 27, 1 and 2. It says, now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. To the first gathering, Matthew states that scribes and elders were gathered together in the first gathering. Now he states that all were gathered to decide how to carry out the death sentence, and so they bound him and took him to Pilate. So, again, it says here, and they... it says had come all the chief priests and the elders of the people. So they pull in more people into this, members of the Sanhedrin. Mark 15:1, and early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and in binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. And in Luke 23:1. Which is the briefest, then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate. So it may be that they again asked him, which is hinted at in Luke in the previous verses, but you know, anyway, it's hard to decipher it, whether it was said in the morning or at night. But it may be that they again asked him if he was the Christ, just so the rest of them could hear it. And any time they ask him this, he has to say yes, and he does. It may be that they brought the two witnesses forward again. We don't know. But this trial is just a formality, the decision that he is worthy of death, and that so that he should go to Pilate. And so we go to, and this is very significant, is the fourth trial before Pontius Pilate. He has faced down the religious Jews, and now he's going to face down the Roman government. And he's going to be tugged in both directions, and of course he is superior to both. The fourth trial is before Pontius Pilate. He is torn between two powers now. Outside the house or the praetorium, the Jews won't go inside because they'll defile themselves, so they think, and they won't be able to eat the morning sacrifice. It was as if two powers were contending for mastery over him. You got the Roman uniform, which has nothing but contempt for Jews in Jerusalem. And they have nothing for contempt for these people. Since they've been there ruling, it's been revolt after revolt after revolt. There's been several of them that have happened, and they know. I mean, why does Pilate need 1,000 soldiers in this tiny city, which is on the fringe of the Roman Empire? You know, like, why does he need 1,000 soldiers? Because these people, they can get riled up and will fight the Romans. They'll do it. They're hardcore, deeply religious people. We'll see. So Pilate made some mistakes in his early tenure as procurator, and the Jews went nuts on him, and he actually got reprimanded for what he did. So we've got the Roman uniform, which has all contempt for things Jewish. That's what the Pilate says to the Lord. He says, I'm not a Jew, am I? You know, he says, are you the king of the Jews? And Christ said, did you ask me this or in your own initiative, or is it because the others told you to ask me? And there's another thing. Pilate's like, what? Who is this guy asking me questions now? But he says to him, what am I, a Jew? Am I a Jew like you? It's like, do these things concern me, Messiahship and all that? I don't care about that. What I care about is the Roman Empire, and so what have you done wrong? See, Pilate has no concern for the Jewish way of life or for their religion. And then you got the religious folks outside who are cynical, religious people who cannot believe that something greater than them could exist before God. They do not believe that anything, I'm the high, you know, Caiaphas, I am the greatest. Their rabbis, their scribes, they were heralded as those who were almost equal to Moses in knowledge of the law and so on. And they didn't even know it, really, not the heart of the law. And they could not believe that there was anything higher than themselves. As I said, it was written, it's been written in the Talmud that some, I can't remember his name, it's always been something that I can't pronounce, went up to heaven to instruct them. Now, obviously, he didn't go, but that's what they wrote about this guy, that he was so well-learned in the oral tradition, the Mishnah, and in the written law of Moses, that they actually asked Rabbi Ben something to go up to heaven and help them figure something out. That's a level of arrogance they had. And so when this man comes and he doesn't turn out to be, I mean, he mocked their oral law. He mocked their Sabbath rules that came from that oral law and in public. And so this is no Messiah to them, because their idea of the Messiah is someone who's going to be just like them, only greater, and be able to establish Jewish nationalism again, like the prosperous days of Solomon, and to make all their enemies on the earth subject to them. And they're going to fit right into this scheme. That's who they think the Messiah is. And this guy is an insult to that, rightly so. So in John 18:28, they led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now, there's a contention here. If they think they're going to be defiled and then they can't eat the Passover, well, what in the world did Christ eat with his disciples the night before? And there's been a lot of contention in this. A lot of people thinking, well, Christ had an earlier kind of different feast that was his own. And there's all of this. And, of course, he would not at all violate the Passover or the timing of it. The fact is that there were festive offerings on the 14th of Nisan in the morning and the 15th of Nisan in the morning. The 14th of Nisan, the eve of it, was the time in which the Passover was celebrated. The priests were afraid that they might not be able to eat the festive offering, which is offered that morning. And it's called the Shakiga. It's a festive offering that was offered both on the 14th, the morning of the 14th, which was this morning, and the morning, the next morning of the 15th. If they walked into the house that Pilate was at, there could be leaven in there. Likely there is leaven in there. You know, when they celebrate the Passover, you have to clean all the leaven out of the house. So if they come in contact with leaven, they're defiled, and they're called unclean for a day. If there's idols in that place, and there likely are, just the fact of going in there, their oral law said that you were contributing to idol worship just by walking into the house. That was part of the oral law added. And so they weren't going in. That's the point. So the Passover refers not only to the Paschal Supper. So why does he call it Passover here? Because all these offerings were considered Passover. It's all part of it. In fact, when Josephus, the historian, writes about the Passover, he calls it 8 days, an 8-day feast. And that's because the Passover was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was 7 days, and that's 8 full days. They consider that whole thing, to them, they would label it as the Passover. And so the Shakiga, or festive offering, was brought on the first festive day of the first festive Paschal day, or Passover day. The Paschal lamb was killed, as I said, on the eve of the 14th of Nisan, between the time of the sun beginning to decline and darkness. And then the lamb was eaten that night. Nothing was left over. If there was anything left over from the Passover meal, it was burned on the spot. You didn't have any, hey, you got any Passover leftovers from last night? And none of that. So they kept themselves ceremonially clean, according to their oral law, so that they may eat the sacrifice. Now, the irony all over this is thick as thieves. they won't go in into the praetorium to defile themselves while they're plotting to have the Paschal lamb killed. You know, the Lamb of God. They're plotting to kill the Lamb of God, but staying outside of the place where they hope the sentence goes down in order for them to eat the Paschal offering of the morning, which represents him. And so it just shows you. And these guys know the whole Old Testament. Like every verse, they know it all. And whatever this oral law is, they know that too. But they don't know what it means. They can memorize all the scripture you want. Like Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, I can have all knowledge, but if I don't have love, I am nothing. So according to the rabbis, the Shakiga was offered on the morning of the 14th. The second one was offered on the morning of the 15th. and this offering was considered part of Passover, as was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as I said. So it is very likely that there are idols and certainly leaven in the house of Pilate, and that they had come to believe that entering such a house would make a person complicit in idol worship and so would be unclean for the day. You can immerse yourself to be cleansed by nighttime in violation of this. If you touch something like a dead body that made you unclean, that you took 7 days to be cleansed. But here it's just a day to be cleansed, and so they would not be able to eat the sacrifice of that day. Now, Jesus is inside, and they're outside. So who's unclean? I mean, when Jesus goes in, and there is leaven, likely, around him, there is idols, probably in places. The standard of the emperor, I'm sure, is in there, which would the Jews would have considered an idol. But who's clean, really? They have ceremonial cleansing outside, but they don't have it inside. What he is perfectly clean outside and inside. And so what is greater? Because this gets to, in our day and age, what is people who, are fully and completely moral on the outside, But inside defiled, inside they're arrogant, inside they're worried, inside they're fearful, inside they're judgmental, self-righteous, and so on. But outside, they have the perfect mannerisms of morality. What's greater, ceremonial defilement or moral defilement of the soul? in proceeding in greed, lust, and injustice, and that's exactly what they're doing. Now, Pilate, we don't know much about his past. His name, Pontius, is a very common family name in Rome. Pilate was very likely a military tribune or a staff officer in a Roman legion and proceeded directly to the governorship of Judea. It's kind of known that he had some connections, so he had some political connections to get this post. He has under his command 5,000 men, but he's not in his headquarters. His headquarters is in Caesarea, which is on the Mediterranean Sea. But because of the large amount of people that came to Jerusalem during Passover, he's in Passover. And because also it's Passover, so is Herod. Herod Antipas, which is Herod the Great's son, who is the tetrarch of the north, Galilee and Samaria. He's also in town for the Passover. Now, Pilate's there to keep order. And that's significant. And they know this. The Sanhedrin know, obviously, that that's why he's there. And they're going to try and trump up charges on Jesus that he is trying to create disorder, that he's going to try and create a riot during Passover because he claims to be king. Now, I think it's good to kind of set up Pilate a little bit to come to an understanding, because especially in John's Gospel, we have a conversation between Pilate and Jesus that's not mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels. And it's really important, this conversation. In the roughly 10 years of his governorship, Pilate has experienced several difficulties from the Jews. Josephus, our historian from the first century, narrates three incidents of Pilate's governorship that illustrated the difficulties that he faced from Judea. He sent a military unit to garrison duty in Jerusalem, using standards that displayed the images of the emperor. The Romans never did this before, and it was Josephus writes, and Josephus was no fan of Pilate. He writes that Pilate did this on purpose, just to kind of rib them, because he didn't care at all for the Jewish religion. And so they bring these standards, they're marching them through town, and here's the face of the emperor's on it. And according to the Jews, this was an idol, and they were nuts about idol worship. Isn't it funny that before the captivity of 586 BC, they were nuts for idol worship, meaning worshiping idols. But once they returned from exile, knowing God told them why they were put in captivity, they were like, no idols. They were nuts about idol hands off. And they had gotten so nuts about it that they had come up with all these rules. Rules that were open to great interpretation. One of the rules was that you can't even make an idol worshiper happy in any way. It was one of the rules. In that, you know, think about how open that can be interpreted. You can't make an idol worshiper happy in any way. And if you did, you're promoting his idol worship. So, next, Pilate organized a water supply for Jerusalem. He thought he'd, you know, placate the Jews by giving them a new water supply, and he intended to finance it with the temple funds. That didn't go well either. This caused a violent demonstration, which Pilate suppressed by police action, instructing his soldiers to use their batons instead of their swords. You know, the soldiers used their swords anyway, and there were several deaths. This affair may be the mysterious massacre that actually is recorded by Luke in Luke 13:1, where some people said to Christ, trying to make an issue, in Luke 13:1, now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Once Pilate set shields bearing the innocuous dedication to the emperor, on the walls of his residence in Jerusalem. He put shields on the walls of his residence in Jerusalem. This again infuriated Jewish leaders and sent a mission to protest to Tiberius in Italy. And this was where his problem came, because he's going to end up committing suicide after his dealing here with Jesus, and not many years after, because he got condemned by the emperor. If someone has to send a delegation to the emperor in Rome, it bothers him. All he wants in his regions, all he wants in his places that he runs is peace. I just want peace. I'm sending you there to control the situation, and I don't want to hear anything about it, and that kind of thing. And the shield situation, and Jewish leaders sent a mission to protest to Tiberius in Rome. Tiberius ordered the removal of the shields to the temple of Augustus in Caesarea, where his headquarters was. In the 10th year of his office, Pilate found it necessary to suppress an armed concourse of fanatics in Samaria. In Samaria, this group of fanatics thought that some of Moses' holy vessels were buried up on Mount Gerizim. So they went up there and did their own excavation. This did not please Pilate at all. He ambushed the mob, and many died. And many of the survivors were executed. The city council of Samaria protested the action of to the governor of Syria, who actually, the governor who was Pilate's boss, the governor of Syria, sent Pilate back to Rome to stand trial for this. In that trial, he was condemned, and in about 40 AD, he committed suicide after he was condemned. So things didn't work out for well in his governorship. So before that, there's continued unrest, and Pilate's command could result in the emperor, of course, expelling him, or even worse, or exiling him, and in fact, worse did happen. In the early morning, it is early now, we go back now to the trial, a Roman official would start at dawn and get his work done as quick as he could in the day, during the day. So the Sanhedrin knows this. They bring Jesus to him bright and early at sunrise. An outline of the case had probably been conveyed to Pilate. As I said, he had to give authority, permission. I've been having this problem all day. I can't think of words. I've been given the permission to them to have the Roman soldiers to go and arrest Christ. And so they hoped that he would be satisfied with this and conduct no further inquiry. Now, here's what we want to do with the guy, right? We got a deal. We're going to bring him to you in the morning. He says, okay, bring him to me in the morning. But the governor doesn't hear, or the Pilate has complete discretion, of course, in deciding how to exercise his imperium, his authority. And Pilate decided to open a whole new trial. He wasn't going to take what they did in Caiaphas's house and what they determined and just take that and execute the sentence that they want. He wasn't that kind of guy. He actually opens a brand new trial. And they don't like this, but they finagle their way around it. Look at verse 29. Pilate therefore went out to them. They won't come in, and so he goes out to them and actually sets up what he could do in the courtyard there was set up a kind of a bima, you know, which was a step that it's the same word that was used for the bima seat of Christ, that bima in which he could stand on a platform just a couple of steps up and actually administer justice. Pilate therefore went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they're like, "Ooh, we talked about this." You know, but he doesn't care about that. So they answered to him, it's vague, right? "You can trust us, Pilate. If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." You know, come on, Pilate. We already made a deal here. "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Now, that's not the answer to the question. In other words, you can trust us. There is no need of inquiry. This leads me to think this is a constant behavior of evil in this world. And it is such that evil doesn't want investigation. Here's the truth, and don't question it, because I'm smarter than you. I do it all the present world of progressivism, which is present, it's been around for, and in this nation, for over 100 years. They believe themselves to be experts better than you at your life. And so they have this attitude of, we are intellectuals that are way smarter than you. Just do what we tell you, and you'll be better off. Don't question it. You know, if I had to explain it to you, you wouldn't understand it anyway. You know, it'd be over your head. Don't question it. Just do. And that's what evil wants. You know, if you look into things of lies in this world, if you investigate a little bit, you kind of get a pause in your mind. It's that pause, I think, that God uses, God the Holy Spirit uses to give the gospel. That time where you're like, you know what? This just is something not right here. And that comes from a little bit of investigation. Just a little bit of open-mindedness. And not just to accept popular opinion at face value. Evil doesn't want investigation. It desires that you accept its conclusions at face value. They claim to be wise enough or wiser than you, making your own investigation incompetent and worthless. But Pilate is a man of Roman justice, and this is not a good enough answer. Even though he's fully aware that they desire a capital charge, he knows that. So and they haven't really formally brought any charges. He wants charges. So what charge do you bring him? So Pilate states, if he has broken your laws, then take him and judge him by them. And they protest. We can't inflict the death penalty. That's what we have here. Look at verse 31. Pilate therefore said to them, this is not the answer that they want. Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. And this is, so John adds here interpretation in verse 32. The writer of the gospel adds this to the back and forth, that he says that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. And this is an amazing thing, because when God says something's going to happen a certain way, it is. And there's no amount of man's scheming or plans that are going to stop it. When Judea became a Roman province in AD 6, a Roman prefect was appointed by the emperor to govern it. The prerogative of capital punishment was expressly reserved for him. That's back in AD 6. This is 20-some years ago before this. And in verse 32, John sees a special significance in the deprivation of this right. They cannot put a person to death. God decreed in eternity past that Rome removed the right of capital punishment from the Jews so that Jesus' death would be by crucifixion. Because if the Jews were allowed to execute him, they likely would have stoned him to death. If you remember, they did this to Stephen in this same city, which makes people think. I think they took Stephen out beyond the walls of the city and stoned him to death, and I think they covered that up. Because they weren't allowed to do it. But can they take Jesus off somewhere secretly and stone him to death? It'd be kind of impossible because of his popularity. He's so popular right now. There's millions of people there in Jerusalem who are, you know, waiting to see. There's people who were screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna, when he came in on the colt. I mean, there's a lot of people there who know all about him or know about him. And so it'd be very difficult to cover it up. They have to have the Romans do it. So they're unable. They're unable because of law. And this is stated. So John says in verse 32, this signifies by what kind of death he was about to die. This is that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled. In John 3, 14 through 15, speaking to Nicodemus, our Lord said, and Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Lifted up on the standard, that's what Moses did with the serpent, on a standard, lifted up on a pole for the Jews to see it. In John 8:28, he said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as my Father taught me. Again, he says, when you lift up the Son of Man. In John 12, 32 and 33, this is just a few days before this time. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was about to die. Now, of course, this is prophesied in the Old Testament. 1,000 years prior to this, David writes Psalm 22. In Psalm 22:16, it stated, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Isaiah 53:3 says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." He was pierced through for our transgressions. If he's stoned to death, none of these things come true. In Galatians 3:13, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21, and he said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And speaking of the piercing by the Roman soldier, he would also be pierced by the soldier with a spear after he was dead. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." This is at the second coming. "So that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." In fact, this is quoted by John in John 19. Let's skip forward to that. Go to John 19:32. As if he is stoned to death, I would assume a bone would be broken. Probably several. In verse 32, "The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water." That's a coagulation of blood within his thoracic cavity, meaning he's been dead at least 30 minutes. "And he who has seen has borne witness." Now, you know, love this, because John is like, all right, I know there's a lot of... So he writes this in 90 A.D. This is generations after this has gone down. So it's 60 years later. John's like, I know there's a lot of you naysayers out there. Already false doctrines about Christ were in the early church. They already had begun. And he says here, as he said so many times in his gospel, "I was there and I saw it." Right? All you know, I was there. He says in verse 35, "And he who has seen has borne witness," speaking of himself. "And his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not a bone of him shall be broken.'" In Psalm 34:20, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." Now, think of the thinking of Christ during this while he's at the praetorium. "Am I supposed to be here?" Yeah. I have to be crucified. You know, does Pilate have to give to me the sentence of crucifixion? Yes, he does. I have to be crucified. He knows this from Old Testament Scripture. All these things are known to him. He said it, obviously. As the Son of Man must be lifted up. He knows this. So like I said the other night about confidence, right? You know you're in the place you're supposed to be, and you know you're in the will of God. And if you have those two things, you have complete confidence. Calm, confidence, courage, right? Peace. I'm right. Even if it's a situation that is terrible, I'm in the place I'm supposed to be, and I'm in the will of God. Now, I'm always in the place I'm supposed to be because I'm in it. Right? God is the decreer of all things. And even if it's a place where I need divine discipline, I'm in the place I'm supposed to be. But if I'm not in the will of God, which may be because that may be the reason for the divine discipline, just get into the will of God. It's just a matter of, are you willing to get into the will of God? So he has complete confidence here. So John speaks of another scripture. And again, another scripture says in verse 37, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced." That's from Zechariah 12:10. At his second coming, he says this to John, same writer, when John has his vision for writing the book of Revelation. At his second coming, all will see him pierced. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." Even so, amen. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Of course, that refers to the Jews, as all will see him when he returns. So since Pilate is telling them to judge Jesus according to their law, they are forced to bring in more specific accusations. And it's Luke alone who records these accusations. So go to Luke 23, verse 2. Yeah, it's funny, as my work in this has been slightly different than my work in other portions of the scripture that we've been doing, is because multiple books open and multiple pages on my computer open of the four Gospels. And part of the work is getting it in order, or what I think is the right order of what is said here, so we can get a complete picture, according to the scripture, what it is. And it's amazing how much time that takes. You think it would be easy. It's only four Gospels. It's not like we have 20 of them, but it does take a bit of time. Luke 23:2, and they began to accuse him, saying, "Well, so what? The first thing, if he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you." Pilate says, "All right, what is your accusation?" And they said, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, Pilate knows what Christos means. That is the Jewish Messiah. He knows all about him. He's been governing Jews for 10 years. Did he forbid them to pay taxes? No, bold-faced lie. Absolute bold-faced lie. But they add it to add impetus to the "he's a king." He says he's our king. Now, in Pilate's mind, if this is the Messiah, he knows from their interpretation what the Messiah is supposed to be. From their interpretation. Which we just said, he's going to come, he's going to make Israel a sovereign nation, all enemies are going to bow down. And by the way, the latest enemy to Israel has been Rome. So Rome's going to bow down to him. So when Pilate hears this, yeah, his ears perk up. And they add the forbidden to pay taxes to add a little seditious nature to it. Because when you think about it, according to them, the Messiah, their Messiah, that would come and establish Israel as a nation, all other nations bow down, would they be paying taxes to anybody? No, everybody would be offering tribute to them. So they actually put on Christ their idea of the Messiah, which their idea is wrong. And they don't believe that he's the one. But what they think the Messiah is, they claim that Jesus is that. But they don't believe it, and their claim, what they think of the Messiah, is wrong. It's like irony over irony over irony. It's layered irony. It's an irony Napoleon. That's a form of dessert where you layer things up. The accusation of claiming kingship in a Roman province and forbidding to pay taxes are sedition, which the Romans took seriously. And this prompts Pilate to interview Jesus. And so what he's going to do is call Jesus into the praetorium and interview him alone. But Jesus is here to hear all these accusations. He's outside with them. There's a bema going on, and Jesus is there. According to Roman law, it's always public. It's supposed to be open, and he can hear his accusers. The fact that he is a king is the truth. It's just that he's not the type of king that Pilate thinks he is. Pilate has one idea of kingship. He has no understanding of what this type of kingship is. And that's the only question that concerns him, Pilate, because that's the one question he asks him. Are you a king? That's what he asks him. However, the point that he forbade them to pay taxes is a flat-out lie. Now, here's the reason why. You know, we see this, we know this. I have it here, Matthew 22, 20 through 21. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They came to him and said, "Is it right for us to pay taxes, the poll tax? Are we to pay taxes to Caesar?" They said to him, "It's Caesar's. Whose likeness is the inscription on this coin?" Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." He actually told them to pay their taxes and to render to God what is God's. Well, what is God's? Your soul, your heart, your dedication. You should honor him. He owns your life. But the coin is Caesar's picture on it. Give and pay your taxes. So why doesn't he scream out, "That's a lie"? Why doesn't he scream out, it is unlawful for you to beat me and spit on me and pull my beard out. Why doesn't he cry out? Because he's going to take it all himself. Every indecency that he takes on this night, he doesn't say anything about. And anytime he does say something, it's for the benefit of those who did so. When the guy struck him, the first guy who struck him in front of Annas, he said, "Why do you strike me?" He didn't complain. He didn't say to Annas, this is wrong. You're violating rules of the court. He said it to that guy. Why did you strike me? To open his heart up to the injustice that he was under. And so when he hears this, this is before Pilate pulls him in for the interview, Matthew 27:12-14, has Pilate turned to Christ and says, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And so it says, "And while he was being accursed by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed." And anybody here would be, crucifixion is looming, dude. Anybody would be crying out anything to get out of crucifixion. Defending themselves, at least saying that's wrong, let me explain myself, anything. Christ sits there silent. And Pilate's never seen this before. Never seen this before. And just like, same thing, right? Silence before Annas. When the time was right, he never saw anything like that before. Any questioned him. Pilate's going to get questioned too. He never saw that before. Caiaphas in that Sanhedrin never saw this before. A man not begging or pleading and also ask questions, answers. When he's silent with majesty, he's talks with majesty. These are things these people have never seen before. I guarantee every one of them had pause. Pause. It's when something hits you and you're like, it's out of the normal, right? It's not of popular opinion. This is not how everybody does things. See, when you're in the lie and everything is going along as you expected to, you're stuck in the lie, you're an unbeliever, you're in the cosmos, and you're in the lie, and everything just rolls along according to the lie, and everything's, it's like it was yesterday and the day before and the day before, and then all of a sudden something happens. God does this to everybody. To give them pause. Whoa, wait a minute. And that's when God, I think, that's my personal opinion, God uses those situations, brings God the Holy Spirit with the gospel at those times. Something to lead them to the gospel. There's pause. And they can take that information and say yes to it, or they can reject that information and go right back to the lie. Because that's what they all hear. At least during this part, we don't hear of anybody becoming believers here. But, you know, Pilate gets pause over Christ, and then he says, wait a minute. And he gets indignant, like the others did too. Yet Christ doesn't speak out. He doesn't shout out in the court, object, and claim it to be a lie that it is, the lie that it is. And why does he do that? Because he's taking every indignity, every mockery, every blow, every spit, and every lie, in revealing that he will take their judgment on the cross. He's going to take all of this upon himself. He's going to be judged for the lie. He's going to be judged for the blow. He's going to be judged for the mockery. He's going to be judged for the pride and arrogance, the thoughts of murder. He's going to be judged for that. All of that is going to fall upon him. And so that's why he takes it. So this is their attempt at formulating a capital charge. If they said that he claims to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews, it won't take Pilate long to figure out that he's no threat. Because according to what they say the Messiah is, he's going to be able to defeat Rome with his followers. And when Pilate interviews Jesus, he's going to be like, no, this isn't what they say the Messiah is supposed to be. And he's right. Because he's not what they say the Messiah is supposed to be. And Christ is going to make this clear to him. He said, "Are you a king?" He said, "Yes, I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world." And to Pilate, that is, what in the world? I mean, he doesn't know any such thing as a king not of this world. And Christ says this wonderful thing. He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would have fought to prevent my arrest. I mean, they would have fought to prevent me from being delivered to the Jews, meaning this whole thing would have never started if my kingdom were of this world. And some have interpreted that to mean, well, you know, we should be fighting for the cause of the church and Christianity. That's not what he says at all. If you word it a little differently, what he's saying is my kingdom is not a worldly kingdom. If it was a worldly kingdom, my followers would be fighting. And this adds significance to Peter's act in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he says my followers would have fought for me not to get arrested. What did Peter do? He did just that. Took out his sword and went after them. And what did Christ say? Put the sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? Because my kingdom is not of this world, we're not going to fight you with swords. You're going to be defeated with my humiliation, not my fighting. You're going to be defeated with my death, not my my violence or my sword or defeating your nation like the Jews said that I would be that kind of person. But I'm not. I'm here to save you, Pilate, not fight you. I'm here to save all these people who arrested me, not to fight them. I need to die, or none of you have a chance. And I need to be crucified. I need to be lifted up. And so my kingdom is not of this world. And so we're not called to fight for him. We fight the good fight of faith in our souls, not externally. And then, of course, he's going to say marvelously. He said, well, I was born for this reason. And he said, I was sent into this world to reveal the truth. And all of us who believe in him and who are his followers, who are his servants, we're not to fight with the sword. We're to fight with the truth. We're to learn the truth and fight with that truth. Fight against God's opposition, not physically, not overtly. So Pilate, who knows what the Messiah of Israel is supposed to be according to the Jews he governs, we must remember what they were expecting, as I said. So threat or not, could this be prosecuted as a capital crime is the question to Pilate. So they falsely, I left it out again, I keep doing that. They falsely imputed to Jesus their own political aspirations concerning the Messiah, and they didn't believe in him. So Jesus will make clear to Pilate upon interview that his kingdom is not what the Jews think his kingdom should be, nor is it what Pilate expects it to be. So again, you've got two things on either side of Christ. Pilate, who has an idea of a kingship, which is somewhat similar to the Jews, but he has disdain for Judaism. To him, it's meaningless. And so, Messiah or not, are you a threat to the Roman Empire? And then on the other side, you've got these arrogant religious people who disdain him for the fact that he claims to be a Messiah and he doesn't fit the mold that they had preconceived for the Messiah. And they're pretty sure that you're not as good as us. And so he's torn between these two things. And of course, he rises above both. So Luke 23:3, Pilate brings him in and asks him straight up. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't record the whole conversation. They just record this part of it. All three are the same. Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Yes. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have it the same way. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he says, "It is as you say." But John gives us more information. And this conversation is amazing. There's so much we can draw from this. Verse 33, John 18:33. Go back there. We just got a few. Wow, time doth fly. John 18:33, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" But for Pilate is this a Jewish question at all? Pilate thinks maybe, I don't know, he doesn't really care. Are you a threat to Rome is what he cares about. To the Jews, they rejected him, so it's not. But it's not a Jewish question here. It is a question of absolute truth, because he didn't come to save just the Jews. He'd come to save all mankind, Jew and Gentile. So Jesus is present outside the house of the Bema of Pilate, where he is able to hear his accusers. Now Pilate has Jesus brought inside so as to investigate the charge more closely. Anyone who claimed kingship in a Roman province denied the sovereignty of Caesar, and so could be guilty of sedition. That's why he's interviewing him. But Pilate finds him innocent. After this back and forth, he's going to go back outside to them and say, I find no guilt in him. And they're going to persist. They say, wait. We have a custom where you release to us a prisoner on the Passover. It's that group who brought Jesus who bring this up first. And they already have the guy picked that they want him to release. They're the ones who suggest Barabbas. You know, he's going to be, again, the Roman official starts early in the morning. He wants his job done as soon as possible. And Pilate's got to be getting aggravated. And so he overhears them say he's a Galilean, Jesus of Nazareth. And he's going to say, hey, Herod's in town. He rules the Galilean. Send him to Herod. And he thinks he might get off on that, but he doesn't. So even after he interviews him a second time, he finds him not guilty, as you know, but we'll get to that. So in verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered. Now before he says yes, he says all of this, and the Synoptic Gospels don't record it. Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? This is interesting. First, what are you doing asking me a question back? And you got to love it, because why is this even being said? For Pilate's sake. He's not trying to get out of this. Why would he try to get out of this? He knows it must go down this way. I must drink the cup of my father. This is for Pilate. Pilate, are you like a messenger boy for those Jews outside? That's hidden in the lines here. Are you saying this on your own initiative? Like you've heard of me and you have investigated me and you think I'm a criminal? Or do you think I'm a criminal because they sent you in here? That's why he's going to get angry. You know, if you look at verse 35, I'm not a Jew, am I? You know, I'm not a messenger boy, but isn't he, in a way? I mean, would Pilate have actually convicted this man of a crime? He doesn't, even with all what he hears. So Jesus asked this for Pilate's sake. He's through the whole thing, thinking of others. Remember, that's a beautiful definition of courage, is when you're under extreme pressure and you're not self-absorbed. You're under incredible pressure, tribulation, opposition, and you're able to still think of others. That is the ultimate show of God's power and love in when your life is at ease and when you're under pressure. To think of others. Not yourself. God will take care of us. So he says, do you ask this because of my public conduct or because the Jews are using you to put me on trial? And Pilate's, you know what? That's why this is new for me, the pause thing. Because what I've learned through this is, you know, people must be shocked by what he does. He hasn't been in the Sanhedrin yet. This is the first. He hasn't been before a Roman governor yet. The Romans know of him. The Pharisees and Sadducees know of him. But he's not been in an official courtroom capacity. This is the first time they're confronting him. And he says, the power of darkness is yours for this hour. However, he gives them pause all the way along. This is for Pilate to say, wait a minute. What in the world am I doing here? And then he can be more open to who is this man in front of him so he can believe in him. So, you're a messenger boy. Just like the mob in the Garden of Gethsemane, Annas, Caiaphas, now Pilate gets a pause in order to consider the identity of the man in front of him. The pause is created by the perfect word spoken and the manner in which Jesus conducts himself, both of which none of them had ever seen before. But Pilate loses his pause to consider a moment, he leaves it in aggravation. Is this Jew actually questioning me? Are you for real? Did he honestly just imply that I'm under the thumb of the Sanhedrin? Is that what he just said? And so, again, it's a question to make Pilate think. He says, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you up to me. What have you done? That's what I want to know. They gave you to me. I'm not under them. I just want to know what you have done. So I kind of summarize this for you, and I'll close right here. I'll have to because I'm out of pages. He says, this is my summary of it, after thinking about it quite a bit. This is my court. They brought you to me, but I'm not one of them. What do I care about their so-called Messiah? And if their Messiah did come, they say that it'll make them rule, that he will make them rule the world and us Romans as us Romans do now. If any man attempts that, I'll execute him. I don't care about messiahs. I care about Rome. So since they brought you to me and they say that you claim to be the king of the Jews, tell me what you have done that would be against Rome. I'm not under them. I just want to know if you're this so-called king they say you are, what have you done? And of course, the Lord's going to answer that, well, my kingdom's not of this world. And so we'll pick it up there on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being before you and having a glimpse of what happened in this court, to watch our wonderful Lord and Savior operate with the divinity and power that he so graciously displayed. We ask, Father, that your Spirit enlighten us so that we may operate in a portion of the same. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
A dream that I can call.